Good morning, everybody. Glad y'all are here this morning. We're going to be in Luke's Gospel. I'm sure you're very much aware of that. If you want to open to Luke 19 and leave it in your lap, we'll read the text we're going to look at in just a moment. Luke 19 is where we will be, and we're going to look at verses 41 to 48 in Luke's Gospel. If you were given the opportunity, and we recognize you won't be given the opportunity, nor will I, but if you're given the opportunity to call Christ out of heaven and to send him to some place or someone to judge, where would you send him? I mean, if you could send Christ out of heaven today and send him somewhere to judge or someone to judge or some entity to judge, where would you send Christ today in judgment? Would you send Jesus to some Ivy League school and the college professors there to judge their atheistic teaching? Would you send Jesus to some sin-filled city to judge? Would you send Jesus maybe to the Middle East to destroy the heart of Islam? Where would you send Christ today to judge? Maybe you would just send him to Washington and just judge all the corrupt politicians there. Maybe that's where you would send Christ in judgment today. Or maybe you would just send Christ to one of your personal enemies. Just send him to someone individually that you think's in need of judgment. Where would you send Christ if you were given the opportunity to bring him into this world and render judgment? In your mind, where should judgment begin? I mean, where does the judgment of God need to start? How can we understand God's judgment in this world and what's in need of it? Well, you don't have to imagine it. The Bible actually tells us where judgment would come first if Christ were called back into this world. We know exactly where Jesus would go to judge. According to 1 Peter, judgment begins with the house of God. If Christ were to come back into the world today in judgment, he would walk into First Baptist Church, USA. That's where Christ would go. He would bring his judgment upon the church. This is what Christ would do. The church needs judgment. This has been the pattern of God, not just in this day and age. This is the pattern of God all throughout the ages. When the world was in need of judgment, God sent his prophets to Israel, to religious people, to expose their sin, to call them to repentance so they could return to a place of obedience. And if Christ were to come today prior to the rapture of the church and just bring judgment upon this earth, he would come to the church. He would come and bring the wrath of God on those who are posing as believers. This is where religious people like to hide in our day and age. They like to hide in the church. People posing as true followers of Christ. They like to come into the church. And though that statement may not shock Grace Central Church in terms of Jesus' judgment coming to the church, it would shock a lot of people in churches today. If I was to ask that question in other churches today, where would you want Jesus to judge? Sometimes, in fact, many people would probably think the last place Jesus would come would be the church. They would send Jesus to all sorts of places that they think need judgment. Because a lot of people came to church this morning and are in churches this morning thinking they made such a great sacrifice to get up on a Sunday morning to maybe write a check and bring it to church with them. They think it's such a sacrifice to get up one day of the week and spend just an hour under the preaching of God's word and to even give some monetary offering to the Lord. That's what the modern view, in fact, the modern theology in many churches is today. People who think that salvation is found in moral living. People who think that God is pleased with their religious activity and their scattered good deeds. Sadly, those kind of people hiding out in churches, posing as believers, would receive the worst of judgment. They would receive the worst of Christ's judgment. No question about it. You see, listen to me carefully, church. The Lord reserves the worst of his wrath for those playing the worst of religious games. Just ask Judas. Judas played religious games for 3+ years in the presence of God in the flesh. He listened to the sermons. He looked like a believer. He talked like a believer. He hung out with saved people on a regular basis. That was Judas. He played the religious games. And you know what the Bible says about Judas today? The Bible says that Judas was sent to a place of his own in hell. In fact, some have said that Judas gets the worst part of hell because he was, in fact, the one appearing the closest to Christ in his life. And yet his heart was far from the Lord. But that's the destiny of those who look religious but have hearts that are far from God. And I've said this many times before, and it's not unique to me, but understand, salvation is not a matter of hand grenades and horseshoes. Close doesn't count. And if you're in the younger generation, it's not a game of cornhole either. Close to the hole doesn't count either in terms of salvation. Yet many people think it does. They want to see how close they can get to Christ without actually truly loving Him and trusting in Him for salvation. And so if Christ were to come into the church today, or come in judgment today, He would walk into churches. And He would deal with religious people. Because the reality is, the closer you are to Christ without actually being in Him, the worse your judgment is. Now, in light of that, I want to read to you Luke 19. Look at verse 41 of Luke 19 and just follow along as I read down to verse 48. And as He, that would speak of Christ, and as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He cried over it, saying, "If you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And He was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy Him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people hung upon every word He said. What you see in this passage we're going to look at this morning in Luke's gospel, what you see in this passage is God's judgment upon religious people in the house of God in 30 AD. What you see in this passage is God's wrath aimed at religious people and religious systems that look like they honor Him but actually don't. What you see in this passage is really the reason that the Jewish crowds would call for His crucifixion. Because what Jesus essentially did is expose the false religion of Judaism. He exposed religious people for who they really are. That's why they killed Christ. They killed Christ because He told people, religious people, that they were actually far from God. Now, we've been talking about Luke's gospel. We can look at Luke's gospel. We're talking about this life of Christ for some time now. And as we get to Luke 19, Jesus is already into Jerusalem for His final week in that city. And as he comes into that city, we saw this a little bit last week, as He comes into the city of Jerusalem, the people there are ready for a Messiah. There is no doubt about it. In fact, when He walked in, and we'll talk about this again this morning, on Monday before the Friday crucifixion, people were hailing Him as the long-awaited Messiah. They were ready for a Messiah. The Jews had their Messiah fervor at an all-time high. They thought Christ was their Messiah. But here's the problem. They thought that Messiah would march into Jerusalem and then march into Rome and overthrow Caesar. That was their view of Messiah. That's what they wanted in a Messiah. What they weren't expecting in a Messiah is for Jesus to walk into their temple and expose the hypocrisy of their false religion. They wanted a Messiah to overthrow Rome. They did not want a Messiah who would overthrow their religion. But that's the kind of Messiah they got. And that's what Jesus does right here. He walks in to the temple, and He's going to be in there a couple of times this week prior to His crucifixion. And He's going to be exposing, as he has already for 3+ years, He's going to be exposing their false religion, and eventually, guess what? The people will kill Him. the house of Israel will call for his death. And to bring it back to our day, I can't help but think, and again, personal opinion here, but I can't help but think the same thing would happen today in so many churches. I can't help but think that. I mean, if Jesus were to come today and enter churches and expose their sin, I feel like many people in those churches would quickly turn on him as well. Because you know what people don't like? They don't like their sin exposed. At the end of the day, they're going to cover their sin. And if it means killing the Son of God, they will do it. So don't think this is unique with the Jews of 30 AD. This would be true of many Christians in 2026 AD as well. Christ would come into churches, expose their sin, and they would call for his death. Because people do all they can to keep their sin from being exposed. This is what Christ was doing. But not only was he exposing their sin, he was offering the solution to sin. But the people couldn't get past the first hurdle. They didn't want their sin exposed. And so they eventually killed Christ. Now, in the lead up to that, this is Monday still. In fact, Monday, we're going to see in a few verses, then it's going to become Tuesday of Passion Week. And so let's begin on Monday in verse 41. And so in verses 41 and 42, I've given a little outline to help us go through this passage. You really don't need it. It's a very simple passage to follow. But I call verses 41 and 42 the tender compassion of Christ. Look at verse 41. This is so encouraging, church. Verse 41 of Luke 19. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he cried over it, saying, "If you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace." And so this is Monday. And in fact, we talked about this last week. A lot of people think this happened on Sunday. It's fine. If you have a Sunday Palm Sunday, great. We can be friends. I tend to think this is Monday as Jesus walks in on Palm Monday on the Monday before his Friday crucifixion. Regardless of the day, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. It is springtime of about 30 AD. Jesus is around 33 years old at this time, and he's coming in to Jerusalem for his final earthly visit in his earthly ministry. 3+ years ago, Jesus began ministry in Jerusalem. He was baptized by John in the Jordan, and he began public ministry. And John's gospel lets us know that the first year of Jesus' public ministry was spent in Jerusalem, or the area around Jerusalem in Judea. Jesus had a southern Judean ministry to begin his earthly preaching and teaching. We don't get a lot of details of that ministry, but we know Jesus began around in the area around Jerusalem. In fact, you all know the story of Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. And so Jesus began ministry in the southern part of Israel, and he's now wrapping up ministry probably three years and a few months later again in Jerusalem. However, not much has changed since Jesus first came into Jerusalem when he began ministry around 26 AD. In fact, when we began this morning, Joe read you of Jesus' first visit to the temple in 26 AD when he goes in, makes a whip, overturns tables, and exposes the sin of the temple. We're now 3+ years later, and Jesus again going into the temple in the last week of his life, and the system is still corrupt. The money changers are still there. The greed's still there. Nothing's really changed in Jerusalem, even though Jesus has spent 3+ years on earth teaching and preaching. God in the flesh. And I say all that to say, in that sense, the preaching of God in the flesh has really had very little effect on these people. They are dead in their sin. They have not benefited at all from the teaching of Christ. In fact, they haven't grown to love Christ in the 3+ years of his teaching. They've grown to hate him. And so Jesus comes now at the end of his life and ministry, and he comes back into Jerusalem, and things are exactly the same. Nothing has really changed. And not to beat a dead horse, but Jesus could come and preach in some churches for 3.5 years. And guess what? The people in those churches would still be dead 3.5 years later, spiritually speaking. That's the hardness of man's heart. Unless the sovereign God intervenes, man continues to hate God. Man continues to love his own form of religion. Man continues to make a God in his own image. Man continues to make an idol out of God that he can please with his good deeds, so to speak. And so here is Christ, now many years later in ministry, and man is still depraved. Jerusalem still lost. Judaism still a dead religion. Nevertheless, Jesus goes into Jerusalem. And as he goes into the city for this last time, he is overcome with emotion. You see in verse 41, he weeps as he approaches Jerusalem. There is such hardness of heart there. Now, just to remind you, we've been talking about geography of Jerusalem. No matter which direction you're approaching Jerusalem in Israel, you're always going up. Jerusalem sits 2,300 feet above sea level. I mean, it's a high city. Now, remember, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the final time, he's coming from the east. He's coming from the city of Jericho, one of the lowest cities on earth, 900 feet below sea level. So in the 15 miles from Jericho up to Jerusalem, Jesus is ascending a really tall distance and a very short distance. And so as he goes into Jerusalem, approaches Jerusalem, he doesn't see the city until he gets to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is, again, a small peak to the east of the Temple Mount, less than about a half a mile away from the Temple Mount. And so as Jesus walks up from Jericho, he can't see Jerusalem. He knows it's there. He's been there many times. He passes through small villages that would also be on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, Bethany and Bethpage. We talked about those villages last week. But when he gets to the Mount of Olives, he's able to get a panoramic view of Jerusalem. And if you want to go after service today and just Google a picture of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, there's some fantastic pictures. You can go to the Mount of Olives today and you'll see all of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And so here is Jesus approaching Jerusalem for the last time. He's at the top of the Mount of Olives. The people are gathering around him. They're excited their Messiah's come. They're waiting for their political deliverance from Rome. So everybody's there. They're cheering him on. And Jesus gets a final view, in a sense, of the entire city. He's able to see this city, this important city in the plans of God, all the way stretching back to the Old Testament until his day. And what does Jesus do as he looks over Jerusalem? He weeps. Now, the Greek verb here for cry is a different Greek verb than the other time Jesus wept. We know that Jesus wept over the grave, over the tomb of Lazarus. The Greek verb used in terms of Jesus' weeping at Lazarus' grave was more of a silent crying. The Greek verb here is one of vocal, audible sobs. Jesus is visibly moved at the sight of Jerusalem. This is a heaving kind of crying. He is sad to see such a city filled with such unbelief that it moves his emotions in a great way. Greater than his weeping over Lazarus, where Jesus was simply sad over the reality of sin. How does sin always end? Death. But now he is saddened to a greater degree over the sin of unbelief, unrepentant unbelief. Jesus is crying as he approaches. It's a wailing sadness over the city of Jerusalem. And you know why? Because the people are hopelessly lost. They are like sheep without a shepherd. They are spiritually dead in their sins. And note what he says, right? Note what Luke says. He is crying because this city has no idea of the things that make for peace. The city doesn't understand, the people in the city, the entire landscape of Israel doesn't understand the things that make for peace. Now, if you look back up at verse 38, as Jesus came into the city, the multitudes of disciples, the crowds were with him. And in verse 38, they were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The people thought that Messiah was coming to bring the peace of heaven to earth. That's what they thought. That's what they wanted. They wanted Jesus to come and bring really political peace in the world. They were ready for Israel to be at peace. They had been under Gentile oppression for centuries now. And they're ready for the peace of heaven to come to Israel. They are ready for the peace of Jerusalem. In fact, Luke doesn't tell us in that passage, but the other gospel writers say that they were also shouting, Hosanna. And what does Hosanna mean? It means deliver us, save us. And that's what the Jews wanted. They really wanted to be delivered. They really wanted to be saved. The only problem is they were wanting to be saved and delivered from the wrong thing. They were wanting to be delivered from Rome. They were wanting political deliverance. They were wanting to be a nation that was great again in the world. They wanted political peace. That's what they wanted. That's why they held Christ. Sadly, that was not the kind of peace they needed the most. They needed spiritual peace with God. You see, the Jews never considered in 30 AD that they were actually at war with God. They were an unrepentant, sin-filled people at war with God. And so when Messiah comes, they want their peace, their kind of peace. Make us a great nation. Make us at peace with the Romans. Make us at peace with all the Gentile powers. And they knew that Messiah could bring that. In fact, the Old Testament teaches that clear. We've talked about it so many times. And the Jews knew that Messiah could bring political revival to their nation. They knew he could bring military peace to their nation. They would no longer be a nation at war. They knew that Messiah would come and end all wars. What they didn't know is that they were at war with God, and the only way to be at peace with God is through faith in Christ. They didn't know how to make peace with God. You know how they thought peace with God came? By being a descendant of Abraham, coming from a good family. If you come from a good family like Abraham's family, you'll be at peace with God. And if that's not enough, we'll live, quote unquote, moral lives. We'll do, quote unquote, good things. Just in case Abraham is not enough to save us, we'll have this whole mountain of good deeds. We will be moral people. That was their idea of how to make peace with God. They did it through family tradition. They did it through morality. Sadly, those are not the things that make peace with God. You can come from the greatest of families. Your mother and grandmother and great-great-great-grandmother can be the best of believers. They can be the sweetest of mamas. And you can be lost and headed to hell as much as anybody else in the world. You can live the greatest and cleanest of lives. You can check all the boxes. All of your friends, all of your family can think you're the most wonderful person in the world. He's so sweet. She's so sweet. And you can be headed to hell with some of the worst people in the world. You see, the Jews had the wrong idea of how to make peace with God. They did not know the things that made for peace. What made for peace with God was the one standing in front of them, Messiah. Christ had come to save them from their sin. But you never know you need deliverance from sin unless you're willing to admit you're a sinner. And these Jews, in their eyes, they weren't sinners. Yes, they may do some bad things, but they made up for it. They lived clean lives. They went to synagogue. They kept all the law. They did not know the things that made for peace with God. So Jesus weeps for the city. And look, I'll just tell you, if you're in here this morning and you're a believer, I'm sure that you weep for people around you who have the same beliefs as these Jews. You know people that think their mama will get them into heaven. You know people that think if they live a certain type of life, they're going to make it to heaven. I mean, the false religion of the Jews is very much alive and well today in the American South, no doubt about it. Morality saves, family saves. Sadly, those things don't make for peace with God. The only way to peace with God is by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. Turn from your sins, turn in faith to Christ. He will save, He will deliver, and nothing else and no one else can. The Jews did not know peace with God. So when Jesus comes in and gets a glimpse of the city, he's moved to tears over such unbelief. And let me just say this for all of our hearts, and I'll be the first to admit, false religion can be maddening at times. False religion can be maddening at times, but you know what? Above all, false religion is incredibly saddening. It should move our hearts. We should weep over unbelief. And we see that right here in the very heart of God. When Christ comes into Jerusalem, he has enemies in that city. He knows what awaits him in that city. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to be put through a series of false trials. He knows he's going to be nailed to a cross at the hands of sinful men. And yet, what is he doing as he comes in that city? He's weeping over that city. He's weeping over unbelief. And before we leave these verses, let me say one more thing about this passage. It's so important. We talked about God's sovereignty last week, and we affirm it. God is sovereign over all. No question about it. Scripture is crystal clear. But let me also say this. People are also responsible to believe the gospel. You are responsible to believe the gospel. You know why Jesus is weeping right here? Do you know why he's crying? Because the people in Israel are rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting him. God is sovereign, but man is responsible to believe. You see, nobody ends up in hell because God sends them there. God predestines no one to hell. You know why people end up in hell? They reject Jesus Christ. They reject the gospel. That's why they go to hell. People end up in hell because they refuse to believe in Christ. And we see that in this passage. This morning, as you sit before me hearing God's word, you're responsible to believe the gospel. This is why we preach. We declare God's truth to all, and you are responsible to believe. You're called to believe the gospel. However, Israel rejected, the Jews rejected. In 30 AD, they rejected the call of Christ. And Jesus is broken by their willful rejection of him. I'm sure it's maddening in some ways with a righteous anger. We see that in a few verses later. But there's also an incredible sadness in Christ. As he tops the hill on the Mount of Olives and he looks over the city, he's truly broken by their unbelief. And let me say to you, church, may we in 2026 be equally compassionate to folks around us that reject the gospel. May we look over their lives and be saddened by their unbelief. Unfortunately, the church today has become really good at complaining about unbelievers rather than having compassion for them. We become experts at complaining and being maddened by them. Sometimes we forget we should be sad over unbelief. Understand, God will judge all unbelief. There is no doubt about it. They will meet their day of judgment. But prior to that judgment, we should have compassion for them, preach to them, pray for them, be saddened over their unbelief. And let me just say this in terms of that. This is where I have a little pet peeve, I guess, within the church. Don't be surprised at what unbelievers do. They're unbelievers. That's all they know how to do. They are slaves to sin. They act like unbelievers because that's their nature. They rejected Christ. We shouldn't be surprised at anything they do. What was your life like before Christ? It was an absolute wreck. And so was mine. And yet the church gets so good at complaining about unbelief. What we should do is have compassion and pray for them. That's what Jesus does. He's come into a city that hates him. They hate him in this city. And as he enters the city, he's crying over their unbelief. So I would say to all of us, church, from the one preaching to the one sitting in front of me, before we go and complain about the actions of unbelievers, may their unbelief first grieve our souls and lead us to pray for them. Jesus is going to experience the worst of sinners in this week, last week of his life. But before he sees their sin committed against him, he is broken by their unbelief. May that be true of all of us. Let's go to the second half of verse 42. I simply call the second half of verse 42 down to verse 44, the timely judgment of Christ. So Jesus cries over the unbelief there. But then we read one of the most frightening verses in all the Bible. The very end of verse 42 is one of the most frightening verses in all of Scripture. Jesus simply says, "But now they have been hidden from your eyes." Because the majority of Israel wouldn't repent and believe in Christ, they arrived at a place where they couldn't repent and believe in Christ. Because they wouldn't repent, they've now arrived at a place where they can't repent. The truth of the gospel at this point is now hidden from their eyes. Jesus says it clearly right here. The things that make for peace are hidden from the eyes of those in the city. And look, we've seen this. This is not the first time. If you've been around Grace Central Church, we've been going through all sorts of verses of scripture. Old Testament, New Testament. It's clear in the Old Testament. It's clear in the New Testament. But make no mistake about it. If a person continually refuses to believe in Christ, there may come a day when they're unable to believe in Christ. That was the nation of Israel right here. They had rejected God in the flesh, preaching the truth for 3+ years. And now when God in the flesh walks into the city, they've arrived at a place where they can't see him for who he is. Their eyes are blinded. I want you to turn to Romans 1 real quick. You need to have this on speed dial in our culture. Turn to Romans 1. We'll be right back in 1 minute. But Romans 1, just to show you this in scripture, don't take my word for anything. Just take God's word for everything. But in Romans 1, we begin to see the nature of people who refuse to believe the gospel. If you live a life of willful rejection of Christ, Romans 1 describes the descent of your life. Now look at verse 18, Romans 1, 18. This will be familiar to many of your ears. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. And that professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image and the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So those verses I just read to you, that is the person who continually refuses to believe the gospel. They refuse to believe there's a God in heaven, even though God's existence is clear in creation. And they refuse to believe any words of God and any truth of God. They exchange God and they worship creation and not the Creator. Happens all the time around us every day. Okay, that's the person who willfully rejects the gospel. They suppress the truth. They push down God's truth. They push it down in various ways. They push it down through immoral living. They push it down through relationships. They push it down through drugs, alcohol. You pick the sin. People suppress the obvious truth of God in unrighteousness. They refuse to believe the gospel. And look at verse 24. Here's what happens. It's crystal clear. Verse 24, therefore, that means whatever came before, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For those who refuse to see and acknowledge and believe the truths of God, God eventually will arrive at a place where God refuses to open their eyes to truth. This is clear in the Bible. And again, Romans not the only book that talks about it. Luke's not the only book that talks about it. It's all over scripture. What does God do to someone who refuses to believe the truth? He hands them over to their sin. Look at verse 26. I'm not going to read all this. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God what? Gave them over. So what you read right there in Romans 1 is what happened right there in Luke 19. Because Israel refused to see their Savior, their Lord, their Messiah for who he was, God closed their eyes to see him at all. You can go back to Luke 19. That's a scary thought, church. That's a scary thought. And folks don't like to talk about this. I've been around church long enough to know folks don't like to talk about this. I know the church lingo. I get it. I've been around it. I'm a pastor. Well, as long as they got breath in their lungs, according to scripture, that may not be true. As long as they got breath in their lungs, they can still be saved. People can arrive at a place where their eyes are blinded to Christ. If you refuse the gospel enough, God will hand you over to your sin. And all you'll see for the rest of your life is your sin and then final judgment and continuing and eternal judgment for your sin. That's all you'll see. That's a sad reality. And yet Jesus affirms it right here in terms of Israel. And it's true today for people in the world. Now, let me be clear so that I'm not misunderstood. I don't know when this blinding of God happens, and neither do any of you. So what do? We preach the gospel till their dying breath. We hold out hope. We assume and want people to have a chance to believe the gospel to their last breath. But I can tell you, according to the testimony of Scripture, that may not be the case. If you reject Christ long enough, Christ will reject you. This is why I tell you, you're responsible to believe the gospel today. Today's the day of salvation. If you say, I'm going to put off the gospel, I may believe sometime down the road, God may put you off. He may put you off forever. Today's the day to repent. Today's the day to say, I need a Savior. Today's the day of gospel urgency in the lives of everybody on earth. Because Scripture's clear. If you delay Christ, you may arrive at a place where you can't see Christ. And we need to be clear when we teach that. When we teach Scripture, we need to tell people that. We need to urge people to believe today. Now again, we're not responsible. I can't make you believe. And nobody in this room can make you believe. Only God can give you the gift of repentance and faith. But we beg God to do that. And we preach the gospel with urgency. And so Jesus here, as he goes into this city, they are now blinded to his messiahship. They can't understand the things that make for peace. The gospel is now hidden from their eyes, but it gets worse for Israel. Look at verse 43. Jesus says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I don't know how your first century Middle Eastern history is, but what Jesus describes right there is the Roman overthrow of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's what you see right there in those verses. 40 years after Jesus says these words, the Romans will march into Jerusalem because Israel will revolt around 66 AD. They'll think they can overthrow Rome, and eventually that revolt will be overthrown by the Romans in 70 AD. And what you see written right here is a perfect description of what happened. Historians of the day give us a description of how Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, but essentially it was in the spring of 70 AD when many Jews again had descended upon Jerusalem for Passover, and the Romans came in and surrounded the city. A lot of the Jews eventually tried to retreat into the temple complex. It's a massive place, but the Romans just starved them out. In fact, the Jews in 70 AD resorted to cannibalism because food supplies ran low, water ran low. The Jews just eventually were just overcome by the Romans. The Romans were able to penetrate the city walls and eventually the walls of the temple. And Israel, or Jerusalem, was leveled to the ground. And Jesus spoke about it right here in these verses. As Jesus says right here, the Romans literally hemmed the Jews in on all sides. And that judgment upon that city and those people 40 years later, why did it occur? Because Israel did not recognize the time of its visitation. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? In a general sense, it means that Israel didn't recognize that the Word became flesh and dwelt among them for 3+ years. In a very specific sense, Jesus is saying, I just walked into your city yesterday or on this day, this Monday, as your King and Messiah, and you failed to recognize who I am. And because they rejected Christ, God rejected that city. And I want you to note something pretty interesting here that we talked about last week, and verse 44, Jesus says when the Romans march in that not one stone will be left upon another. If you look back up to verse 40, we saw last week, Jesus answered and said, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones will cry out. When Jesus came into the city on that day, the Pharisees tried to quiet the crowds from hailing him as Messiah. And Jesus says, oh, if they get quiet, the stones will cry out. And I take that in a literal sense, and that Christ could make those inanimate objects, those rocks, they could cry out his praise. So I'm not moving from that meaning and interpretation, but I think it's interesting right here, just a few verses later, Jesus is again referring to stones. And he's saying the judgment of God that will come upon Israel will level the temple. Those stones will be piled up in the city when the Romans are done with them in 70 AD. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can still find one portion of the temple complex of Jesus' day. The western wall of the temple still stands. Not much of it, but a little bit there. The Romans didn't demolish every structure. There's a western wall there, and Christians will go there today, and the custom is to write a prayer and put it in the cracks of the wall. Orthodox Jews go to that wall multiple times a day to pray, but that wall is there. Just what little remnant is still remaining in Israel is there. And guess what? Those few stones there are still a testimony to what God will do to every person trapped in a false religion who refuses to repent and believe in Christ. He'll level it. Every false religion will fall to Christ Jesus. And those stones today in 2026 Israel, they still stand as a testimony that all worship is due Christ. And if you refuse to worship Christ, God will level the false religion and he'll level that person's soul. And so in a sense, those stones are still crying out. They're still crying out praise to Christ. This is really an astounding statement by Jesus right here. God's going to come in, he's going to level that entire city and that entire religious system. You see, in 30 AD, you know what the Jews wanted to do? They wanted to preserve it all. They wanted their temple intact. They wanted to preserve their false worship. They wanted to protect their way of life and their traditions. But 40 years after this day, God would demolish all of it. And the Jews today still aren't offering sacrifices in a temple in Jerusalem. God leveled that false religion. And those stones that are essentially rubble there today still stand as a testimony. And you know what stands on that Temple Mount? An Islamic mosque. So there's a picture of God's judgment upon false religion. It's still a testimony today. And I would say to you with all the love in my heart, if you think you can preserve your religious system or whatever you think it is in order to get to God, don't be so foolish today. God will level your religious system to the ground. I had one of those. I grew up around Christianity, went to church occasionally. I had my own religious system, my own picture of God in my mind. It wasn't a bad one. It just wasn't the right one. I mean, it told me to live rightly. It told me to be nice. It told me to pray prayers. But it was the wrong God because it wasn't based upon the God in Scripture. And you know what God did one day? He demolished it all. And this is what God does to all false religion. Yes, the Muslims are lost. Yes, Jehovah's Witnesses are lost. Yes, the Mormons are lost. I mean, name the false religion. The atheist is lost. There are people in churches also that are lost. They have their own version of God in their mind. And one day God can level it all. The call today is to believe the gospel. Believe in Christ. Repent of your sins. Come to him in faith. That's the only religion that will survive the wrath of God. It's true devotion and love of Christ. But this system had to go, and it would go, 40 years after Jesus says these words. One more section to go. Look at verses 45 to 48. I call this the temple correction by Christ. We're just getting a little preview here. We're about to enter a whole week of temple correction. Jesus is going to be in the temple on Tuesday, on Wednesday, and we're going to see his teaching unfold in the Gospel of Luke in the next few chapters. But in verse 45, Jesus enters the temple. Look at verse 45. And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, in my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." If Israel was a lost nation and Jerusalem was a lost city, the people of Israel were lost because of the teaching in this temple. It was a lost temple. I mean, this temple claimed to be a symbol of God's presence with Israel. It was truly, at this point, a symbol of God's judgment upon Israel. Because there was nothing but false religion coming out of this temple. And just like if you're going to treat an illness, you don't want to treat the symptoms. You want to treat what's causing the illness. Jesus walks into the heart of what's wrong with Judaism. He walks into the temple. And he's going to have his way in this temple in the next few days. Now remember, the temple is not God. God was clear even when Solomon built him a temple. You can't contain the God of heaven in a temple made with human hands. But it was symbolic of God's presence with his people. And God's presence had departed that temple long ago. Israel had been in unbelief. They had lived in sin. But the temple still stood. And Jesus would go into the temple. He had gone there as a child. He had gone there as a teenager. He's gone there in his ministry. Now remember, this temple is not the first temple. Solomon built the first temple. That first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, which was a foreshadowing of the Romans eventually. But the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 AD. The Jews went in exile for 70 years. They got back out of exile and they rebuilt the temple. It was not like the Temple of Solomon. It was kind of a shadow of his former self, but the Jews worshiped in that temple. We've seen that as we go through the Minor Prophets on Wednesday nights. And this is the temple that was there. Now, it had been run down. Herod came around, I think about 20 BC, and Herod renovated this temple. And this is the temple that Jesus goes into in this passage. It's still a massive complex made of multiple courts. Court of the Gentiles, court of the women, court of the Israelites, court of the priests, and then the Holy of Holies and the Holiest of Holies. Still a massive complex that's set on the Temple Mount. And again, Jesus is going to visit this temple, but this will be his last visit in a sense. These next few days will be his last time in that temple. Now, Luke doesn't tell us here, but if you put together the chronologies of all the gospel writers, Jesus goes into that temple on Monday afternoon or evening. We've talked about this already. If you have a Sunday, Palm Sunday, fine. But it would be Sunday evening if you take that view. It would be Monday evening if you take the Monday entry, a triumphal entry view. So it's Monday evening, Jesus went into the temple. He had come to the top of the Mount of Olives. He had looked over the city. He had cried. He descended down the Mount of Olives. He would cross the brook Kidron. And there's an eastern gate of the temple. And Jesus made his way into the temple on Monday evening, but Mark tells us in his gospel that it was late on Monday evening. And it seems like Jesus didn't do anything that Monday evening. He just went and surveyed the temple. And after he surveyed the temple, Mark says he went back up the Mount of Olives, back over the peak of the Mount of Olives, and he stayed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that Monday night. That was where he often stayed, in Bethany, in that little village. And I'm sure what he saw in the temple probably led to what happens right here in these verses. Because this is now the next day. This is Tuesday morning. So Jesus saw it Monday evening, and on Tuesday morning, he comes back into the temple, and he's not pleased. And what is Jesus not pleased with? Well, if you just want to narrow it down, there's really two key words in these verses that you need to see. The first word would be there was selling going on in the temple. And the other word would be there was robbery going on. And they were kind of two peas in a pod. Because they're selling, there is robbery happening in the temple. Now, what kind of selling was happening? Well, in the court of the Gentiles, which is about 35 acres or so, big, massive area that anybody could go into, the court of the Gentiles, it was truly like a strip mall. I mean, you'd have shops, you know, just like you see today. And there would be stores set up, in a sense. It's a marketplace, especially at Passover. This is when all the Jews kind of come into the temple or into Jerusalem. And so there's people selling all sorts of things. But a major source of commerce was the selling of sacrificial lambs or some type of sacrificial animal. If you were poor, you could buy a dove or a pigeon. But there were a lot of lambs being sold. A historian of the day says that estimates put the killing of lambs in this one week around 250,000 lambs being slaughtered the week of Passover. And what would happen is if you were a family and if you were a Jewish male, you had to come to Passover each year. Oftentimes you would bring your family and it was an option. You could bring your own Passover lamb. It was supposed to be an unblemished lamb, spotless lamb that you would bring, and it was supposed to be kind of a family pet. It needed to kind of hurt you to have to slaughter this lamb at Passover. And if you were coming, you could bring your own Passover lamb. However, if you brought your own lamb, it had to pass the temple inspection. In other words, the priests there, they would be multiple priests. All the priests would be called in for Passover, and that lamb would have to pass priest inspection to make sure he is truly spotless and unblemished. And guess what? A lot of them didn't pass. And you know why they didn't pass? Because they wanted to sell you their nice Passover lamb right here. And so there was a whole business of selling temple-approved Passover lambs this week. And it was big business. And so most families just come in and they knew if their little lamb wasn't going to pass, they just buy one there. But they were, you know, incredibly, exorbitantly priced. And Jesus was greatly upset at that. And then there were the money changers there. Luke doesn't mention them. But if you came from another area, and remember, Jews lived all over the Middle East. They may not have currency that would work in the temple, and so they would take your currency from wherever you came from, and they would exchange it for temple-approved currency, because you would need to pay your temple tax when you came into the temple, and you may want to purchase something, and that exchange rates for that were also outrageous exchange rates. And so when Jesus surveyed that likely on Monday evening, because it would all be set up on Monday evening, when he saw that and he comes in on Tuesday morning, he is righteously indignant with all of it. And you see it right here. He's just outraged at what he sees in the temple. And what does he say? It's not meant to be a place of thievery. It's meant to be a place of prayer. And what is prayer? It's just a place to commune with God. You know, symbolic. God's presence. People would go into the temple, hopefully to worship. That's what the temple was intended for. It was meant to be a place where people could confess their sins, repent of their sins. Yet the temple was now a setting for sin. It was a place where you could commit sin. And sins were being committed by these greedy marketplace people. I mean, they were there and they were taking advantage of the poor and the rich alike. There was greed everywhere. And what does Jesus do? He cleans it all out that Tuesday morning. This is a Tuesday morning Jesus shut down of the temple. He closes it all down. Luke doesn't give us the details, but if you want to read it, Mark tells us that he went in, overturned the temple, overturned all the tables, and he didn't let any of the merchants leave with any merchandise. He turned the tables over and he says, y'all get out and don't take any stuff with you. That's what he did on this occasion, this Tuesday morning. Jesus stopped everything. And again, we don't get the details. You're talking 30 acres of people selling stuff, and Jesus shuts it all down. And what does he do right there on that Tuesday morning after he shuts down the business? Look at verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. He replaces all the sin, all the impurity with the pure words coming from his mouth. And if you think about it, this is one final act of grace and mercy. Anytime the word of God comes to you, it is a mercy of God in your life. Say amen, church. Anytime you're able to hear God's word and you have ears to hear it, it is a mercy of God in your life. And Jesus takes all the sin and he does really another act of mercy, because he goes into the temple, he replaces the sin with truth. He speaks truth and he's going to do it. We're going to see it in Luke's gospel. And remember, there's people from all over this area that not necessarily all the Jews even have been exposed to Christ at this point. We're not sure. But now that their Jews are there and Jesus is in the temple for his final time, he is going to continue to preach truth. What have we said about Jesus from the very start of Luke's gospel? He is by his very nature a teacher of truth. This is what he does all throughout his ministry. Whatever you're going to say about Jesus, however you think about Jesus, one thing that should always come to mind in the Gospels is Jesus is a teacher of truth. This is what he does. He's done it from day one, and now he's just a few days in his life. What's he still doing? Teaching truth. This is what we are, church. The church is the pillar of truth in the world. If we don't preach truth, no one will. Speak truth in love. People need it. They need to hear it. And if you tell it with right motives, you're doing an act of grace and mercy in the world by giving God's word to somebody who needs it. This is what Jesus does. He teaches. In the final days of his life, there's no telling what's going through his heart and mind. He's 100% man. And yet we know what's going through his heart and mind because he's going to teach truth. He's going to speak truth. But whenever truth is spoken, brace yourselves, church. Whenever you speak truth, you're going to find opposition. Look at verse 47. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people hung upon every word he said. The enemies of Christ don't want to kill him this week. They don't want to kill him this week. Too many people around to see this. They like to do things in secret. But Jesus is pushing the envelope. He's going to push their murderous plot to fruition. They're going to murder Christ this week. They can't pull the trigger on Tuesday because they're fearful of the people. People are still hanging on his every word. However, that will change. The people will turn against Christ, and we'll get to see that unfold in Luke's gospel. But at this moment, they can't kill him. And you know why? Because it's God's plan for him to die on Friday. And Jesus is going to die the exact moment the Father has destined him to die. So we'll see this plot unfold in the chapters ahead. Let me just give you two quick thoughts this morning. Thanks for listening and coming. Let me give you two quick thoughts from the text, and then we'll pray and sing. Number one, what should we learn this morning, church? Number one, the compassion of Christ for the lost is real and genuine. The compassion of Jesus Christ for the lost is real and genuine. The sight of Jesus crying over Jerusalem should never be far from any of our hearts. We live in a sea of unbelievers. We live among people who reject Christ. May our first reaction to them be our tears and not our criticism and complaints. They're unbelievers. That's all they know how to do. They're just living out their unbelief. May we pray for them, show compassion to them. Yes, judgment is coming. Yes, we should hold them to the word of God. We should hold them to the standard of God. But may we get better every day at being more compassionate rather than critical. Number two, the judgment of Christ toward unbelief is also real and genuine. The judgment of Christ toward unbelief is also real and genuine. Jesus cried over Jerusalem, but guess what? 40 years later, Jesus judged Jerusalem. He cried over them. He prayed for them. He will plead with them in the final week of his life, but they will experience his judgment. Though Christ taught truth in the temple, there came a point where Jewish ears were closed to truth. And I'll just tell you this morning, church, if you have ears to hear the word of God today, act on what you hear and don't delay. There may come a point where your ears go deaf to the word of God.